say a couple of things I'm going to say now. But it's maybe I'll spend a little bit more time next week. But this week will be the 500th anniversary of when people tell us that the Protestant Reformation took place. If you're not familiar with that, we are talking about a movement back towards Scripture, back towards faith through grace alone, and a movement back to what the apostles believed and agreed on in the beginning. And this was started not only because it started in different countries around about the same sort of era, but by a Catholic monk who did not desire for the Catholic Church to be separated or split into two, but wanted to encourage that church to come back to the truth, the Scripture. And it's noted or suggested that there are five tenets of what they taught, which I don't know if you have heard of, but they're called the solas, the five solas, which means alone in the Latin. And I just think it's just worth just a few moments before I bring the word, just to reflect on these things, just to say how wonderful these things are and how important they are to us. The first one is sola scriptura, that it's through Scripture alone that we know the truth, that the Scripture is the highest authority. And that's important. If we're going to build our life on something, we want to know that it is the highest authority. We don't want to build our life on something that is a lower authority or a lesser authority or a sub-authority to a greater authority. No, we want to build our lives on the greatest authority. And here the reformers were saying, hey, the words of the Pope, however wise they may be, they are not Scripture and will never be. And everything that we need to know about God, we see in the Word. We see through the Bible that has been preserved over thousands of years and has been written by many different human authors, as it were, by one great author, God Himself, through them. And so we have to say, you know what, our life must be built on the truth. If not, then we waste our time. Yeah? The Bible says that the human race is great oppressor of the truth. That is something we're really good at because of our fallen nature. We want to live by the truth, but we'd prefer the truth to fit with what we're living. Yeah? But here we're saying, no, we want to live our lives. We want to form our lives around the truth. And so they said, no, Scripture alone. That's the place we want to go back to over and over again. If we're not sure about something, Scripture. Let's start there. Not culture, but Scripture. Then the second one was by faith alone, that we come to salvation in Christ, not on any good works, not any good merit or buying of indulgences, which was around at the time. No, we come through faith alone. And our hope is not in something that we do, but in our faith in someone else who did it for us. And so that's important for us. That is by faith alone, not our own works. Because if it's our own works, we will look around and see ourselves and see other people, and we can only condemn ourselves. Even by our own moral standards, we will condemn ourselves. So it's by faith, through Scripture alone, by faith alone, and through grace alone. The third one is through grace. It's God's grace. It's his loving kindness, his gift of freedom to us that he gives to us. And it comes in the person of Christ, through Christ alone. So faith through grace in Christ alone. And then finally, to the glory of God alone. That we live all of our lives, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit, as it were, of God and his glory. That we enjoy our lives, and the world works perfectly best when God is glorified in all things. If we enjoy things to the glory of God, then they will be well enjoyed, and we will enjoy them well, and it will be to God's glory. And the more God is glorified, we're told, the more we are satisfied in him. These are tenets of the Protestant Reformation. Let me flag up also, Catholics Many Catholics do believe in these things as well. But these things are our faith. It's what brings us to Christ. It's what brings us to everlasting life. And I'm thankful for those who've gone before us, who have fought the good fight. And these guys weren't perfect either. In fact, we could say of some of these guys, they didn't believe all of these things at the time. They didn't come to the full knowledge of all of these things. But together, these things became clear to them over time. So I'm thankful for a German monk who was part of the Reformation, of reforming. And Protestant means protest, that's what it means. That it was just a name given to a protest against something. But they reformed the faith, or we could say they brought us back to faith in Christ. And so we are thankful, I'm thankful for what they did, and also that there are just thousands of people across this world in all sorts of churches who love Jesus and are reminded of the truth that they can find in Scripture alone. Of course, these things are under attack today, and that's why we need to hold on to them. But I just wanted to mark it and say thank the Lord for his work throughout history. We are going through a series about gazing, about delighting in the Lord and gazing upon his beauty. And, you know, one of the things, my desire for each time that we get together is that our hearts will be pumped with excitement about how great our Savior is, Jesus, and what he's done. That's what I really want. Because sometimes, you know what, in the Christian life, we can come a little bit dry, can't we? Yeah? We can become a bit factual. We can become a bit distant from the one who loves us. And he is the lover of our soul. Yeah? He loves us. He's emotional. He's affectionate. Not in a kind of like a random burst of oddness, emotional, but in a clear, specific, never-changing love towards us. He is very emotional. And we're emotional beings. And he wants us to be emotional in that same way, that our eyes are fixed upon him and are drawn and moved, and is not just merely he did these things, facts, therefore if I believe those things I will be saved. No, he wants our hearts. And you know, we're worshippers, aren't we? That's what the Bible tells us, that we were born to be worshippers. That means we were born to live our lives, to give glory to put to the highest place in our lives something. And it was always to be God. We're always to base our life on his goodness, his character, his glory, and that we would be people who would worship him. But often that's not where we find ourselves, is it? There'll be some of us here who don't know Jesus. We have not committed our life to become worshippers of him, to put him first in our lives. There will be others of us here who have done that, but whose hearts are at times fickle, yeah? That means that we not only worship God, we do love him, but our hearts are turned regularly to other things. My desire is that our hearts, by stoking the fire of our affections towards him, will more than ever be gazing upon him, that we will become, I wouldn't say better worshippers, because I kind of feel like that suggests that the idea there is that we can, that there's grades, but that we would be worshippers. We are worshippers, but that we would live that out. And this morning, I just want to look at one phrase, and we're going to go to a different place in the Bible just to see the meaning of this, or at least the what this one declaration really means. But John, after seeing Jesus, says such a wonderful thing here. He says this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he just sees Jesus coming towards, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what John is saying is, look, Look at this man here, Jesus. He is the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. Gaze upon him. Look on him. Have your eyes fixed on him continually. Don't look over here. Don't look at me. Because people were looking at him and saying, are you the Messiah? He said, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not worthy to undo the laces of this guy's sandals. This is how far above this guy is than me. I'm just a mere man, a prophet who's been given a word by God who I'm proclaiming. But this man over here, he is the Son of God. And he is the Lamb who is going to be slain. John does not invite us just to build our life on a guru with some good thoughts, some good ideas about how to live life. He asks us to base our life on the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. This is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. He's doing something. He's not modeling something. Primarily, he's doing something which is going to take the wrath of God and he's going to put it on himself and he is going to die like a lamb. You know, what makes Christianity so different than any other religion is the bloody death of an innocent victim. You're not going to find any other faith, any other religion that tells you, hey, we got something to celebrate. It's the bloody death of an innocent victim. Praise the Lord. No. They're going to find ways that are acceptable, ways that seem right to our own eyes, ways in which we can work and earn our own salvation. No. But Christianity says, no, there is one innocent victim who willingly went to the cross and was put to death for you. And because of that, everything else changes. Nothing in your life will ever be the same when you gaze upon Jesus as this innocent victim, willing innocent victim, who goes to the cross to be killed on our behalf. I just want to take a look at the history of the Lamb of God through the Bible until it leads us to Jesus and we get excited once again of what he's already done for us. Much of what I'm going to say is not going to be new to you, but hopefully it's going to stir you and excite you that what God has done through Christ is so utterly indifferent, so majestic, so wonderful that you would give your life to follow the one who would give his life for you. And so we're going to look at four things. We'll look at the promise of the Lamb through Abraham. We're going to look at the sacrifice of the Lamb in Exodus, in the Passover. We're going to see the coming of the Lamb in Jesus and the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to behold how awesome the Lamb is. The beginning of the story of the Lamb starts in Genesis. Genesis 22. And if you've got Bibles, I just encourage you to turn to it because we're going to read it together. Genesis 22. And I'm going to read 1 to 14. And this is a very familiar story to many of us. It'll be the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is asked by God to take his son and take him to the altar and sacrifice him. Now, to our minds, as we're reading this, this is going to sound unthinkable. Why would God ask for a child sacrifice? That's what we're going to see it as, isn't it? If you're sitting there, is that what you're seeing? Then I'm going to show you why this is not a child sacrifice, why this is a just request by Jesus to Abraham, and how Abraham was not surprised by it and not worried or concerned by it, as in he knew that it was right that God asked him. So let's just read this together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place to which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now there are a couple of things that we'll need to get our heads around if we're going to understand this. First thing is that in the biblical culture, there was not an idea of individualism, okay? So most of us will come to this and we'll have a problem with it because of our individualistic outlook on life. We're going to say, well, wait a minute, that seems unfair that a boy here should be being sacrificed. But of course, in the biblical culture here, the view of life was very much around family. That it was a family that had responsibility, that a family was one unit. And so if a family was put to shame, or if somebody in that family had done something that was shameful, the whole family was guilty and should feel ashamed. And so they would view this idea of family very, very big. And so here we have a connection between Abraham and his son that is cannot be disconnected. They are, in one sense here, one. Abraham, the leader of this family, and his firstborn son, who's going to become the heir and the continuation of this family. And so their aspirations was for the growth and the benefit of their family. And we know this to be true because this is the stuff that which God says to Abraham, isn't it? He says, "I am going to make your family great." He doesn't say, "I'm going to make you great." And Abraham doesn't go, "Well, wait a minute, what about me? Will my name be known for generations to come?" No, he was excited that God had promised him that it would be his family that would prosper, that his family would become a blessing to all the other families upon the earth. Then also, we'll need to understand that in Exodus 13, Moses writes down what the families of this culture already understood, that the firstborn belonged to God. And he says in Exodus 13, you know, the firstborn belong to me. They're mine. I own them. Yeah? What they used to do is go to the temple or go to the place or do an offering to purchase back that firstborn. And so we have this idea of family, and there's an idea of debt that a family would have, that the firstborn belonged to God. In Genesis, we see this in Genesis 2:18. It says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, Surely you shall not eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree. Surely you may eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we know that Adam and Eve took of that fruit, and then from every generation, every family was guilty. And so God said, "Hey, the offering back to me is the firstborn of your family." So there's a debt, and the debt that needs to be paid was death. And so when Abraham hears God calling him to come and offer Isaac, he hasn't got a problem with it from a moral perspective. He understands that this is God calling in the debt. He's saying the first one belongs to me. Yeah? And if I call in the debt, I call in debt. And he saw that as just, Abraham. He's not walking up the mountain going, "Oh my goodness me, how could this God is so monstrous that he should act." It's not a child sacrifice that in some way is like temporarily averting God. It's just like, "I just want your children, give them to me." No, he's saying, death is going to come. It's a debt that every family has. And God is calling in the debt. And so as he's going up to the mountain, he knows that the debt is being recalled. But his faith is in the fact that God will provide another way. His dilemma is not so much, this is unfair. His dilemma is, how can God's promises be true? How can he be both just and right to punish sin and call in the debt, and for his promise to me for generations to be blessed by me if my firstborn is going to die? And it says in Hebrews that his faith was such that he believed that even if his child was killed on the altar, that God would raise him from the dead, so that his family would be able to continue. So here is this promise that the debt, that there is a debt and it needs to be called in. But there's a promise of the Lamb. As the angel appears, he says, "Hey, this debt is real, this debt is true, and it's my right, and it's good that I call this in. But look over there, there's a ram." And so they take this ram and they kill it. Now you might say, "Well, I don't believe that every family has a debt." And I heard Tim Keller talk on this really interestingly. He said, "But the problem with that is that even by our own standards, we have a debt. We don't even meet our own standards." He said, "Imagine that you put an invisible tape recorder around your neck and pressed, it was on like pause. But whenever you spoke a standard over somebody else or over yourself, it recorded it. So every time you spoke, you know, 'Oh, Dan, he didn't tell me quite the truth there. He's a liar.' Okay, recorded, you know. Or, you know, I make a judgment over somebody else that's unfair, recorded. So, and then at the end of our life, that tape is played back with all the things that we said were right, good, and true. He says, would we even meet our own standards?" And he says, "No. Of course we wouldn't meet our own standards." So by any standard, we know that there is a debt. By our own standards, we know that we don't do what is right. And by our own words, in one sense, we condemn ourselves. So this idea of there being a debt is throughout the Bible. But then we might say, "Well, why can't God just forgive? Why can't God just wipe it out? Why does there need to be a calling in of the debt? Why does God need to bring justice through the death of people? Why can't I just wipe it out?" But there is no justice without payment. There's two ways to deal with a debt. Either somebody else pays it or you pay it. Yeah? If I lend you £20 or £100 and I say, "Yeah, could you pay it back to me just whenever you can?" But then you never pay for it. I pay for it because I've given you the money. So you bought a new pair of shoes with it? Brilliant. Those shoes, I paid for it. Until you pay me back, I paid for it. And it's the same when we do wrong to one another and before the Lord. Someone's going to pay. Yeah? If justice doesn't come, then it's you that's going to pay if you're the one that's wronged. So there's a need for justice to be met. Imagine it this way. A thief breaks into a house, armed robbery, takes all the stuff. And then when he meets the judge, he just goes, well, he said sorry, let him go free. Well, what's the cost? Well, the victim does not get justice. The victim feels devalued. The victim does not feel that they are as valuable as the one who robbed from them, because they've been harmed and hurt, but the victim goes scot-free. But not just the victim, but society itself gets harmed, doesn't it? Because if the judge doesn't send them down, then the whole of society knows that you can steal and take, and that's okay, because no one's going to catch you, and no one's going to make you pay. So society's going to pay. Somebody has to pay when there's wrong. There is a debt before God for all of us. And Abraham understood this. Abraham understood that God was calling in the debt. And that God's promises are true. But there was a hint. There was a hint of another way as he turned around and saw the Lamb. Sorry, should have put it on there. I don't know if this is working. I'm not moving. The second thing that we see is the sacrifice of the Lamb. We come and we see the story continues, and we see the people of Israel in Egypt. And they were welcomed into Egypt through Joseph and his family growing and growing, and they were very much given the best land at the time. But then there came a time when the Pharaoh had died, and there was a new Pharaoh, and he had forgotten the goodness that God had given to that nation through Joseph. And then he enslaved them. He took them from their place of prominence, and he enslaved them because he was worried that their massive growth to about over a million people was going to affect, that they were going to come and they were going to take over. They would become too powerful for Egypt. And at this time, Egypt is the most mightiest military power that's ever existed in world history. There'd never been a nation so big and so strong and so powerful across the known world. And God raises up a man called Moses, and he says to him, I want you to go on behalf of my people. I've heard the cry of my people. And the promises that I made to them about being my people, and I'm being their God, I remembered the covenant, it says. I remembered the covenant that I made with my people. This is in Exodus 12. And he says, Go and speak to Pharaoh and ask him to let my people go. Very familiar words. Let my people go. Let them go out and worship me. Let them leave this place. You can just walk away now, Pharaoh, but these are my people, and I'm telling you, let them go. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and so God sends 9 plagues to show that he is greater than any one of their gods. Each of the plague represents one of the gods in which they had a belief and faith in, and he undoes all of them. But each time, rather than Pharaoh's heart becoming softer, it becomes harder, even when he says, first of all, I'll let them go, then changes his mind. And then finally, God says, okay, for one night, and for one night only, I'm going to call in the debt. The firstborn of every household, I'm going to call in the debt. I'm going to release the destroyer, the judger, the one who calls in the debt. And I'm going to show them that I am the one true God. And that is a debt owed to me. And this is a foretaste of what the Bible says is to come. That when Jesus comes again, he will draw in the debt. And either he will have paid for it or we will pay for it. Somebody has to pay. It's right, it's good, and it's just. And so we read in Genesis 12 that the destroyer is going to be released. Let's turn to that and read it together. Exodus 12. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. It's basically, depending on how much meat there is on the lamb, then you can have people around to meet the amount of meat. If you're like me, it would have had to be a large piece of lamb. I might even have a lamb to myself. But this lamb needed to be a lamb without blemish, a male lamb, a year old. You could take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasting it on the fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head, its legs, and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall be burned. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be assigned for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. I will strike the land of Egypt. It tells them to keep a memorial. And then in verses 21 to 24, he repeats this. He says, Moses called all the elders of Egypt and said to them, go and select lamb for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintels and the two doorposts with blood that is in your basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So God unleashes the destroyer, and their only protection is going to be a lamb. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the Good Shepherd and about lamb and sheep and how they are very vulnerable, very weak, and sometimes stupid animals. They are not your fierce beast, yeah? Might have been better if God said, go capture yourself a lion and stick him outside your front door. That'll scare off everybody. Nobody will come in and touch you. But no, this destroyer will be averted from executing right judgment, calling in the debt, by the blood of an innocent victim. Tells them to kill the lamb, put it on the doorpost, and calls them then to eat the lamb. What can we learn from this? First of all, one of the things that we can learn from this for ourselves is the destroyer is no respecter of persons. Then if you read it in verse 23 there, he says, none of you shall go outside of your house. Why? Because the destroyer will take you down. Now, sometimes as religious people, we can think, oh, we don't owe a debt because we're good people. No, everybody, even those who were the nation of God, owed a debt. There's no difference between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. Each one of them owed a debt to God. But God is saying, I'm not going to call in your debt right now. And the way in which I'm going to avert it is that the blood of a victim is going to pay the price. And in that day, in that evening, and that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son in the household. Either a dead lamb or a dead son. And for us, as we look at the Passover, we see that this lamb was the substitute, the one who was taking the place of the son. Imagine being the son, sat around the table, this visual picture. I'm alive because that is dead. If that wasn't dead, I would be dead. The lamb was sacrificed. We need more than good works. We need the death of an innocent victim. We need a substitute to take our place, because the debt is massive that we hold against God. If we racked up all the things that we did against God, they would be so weighty that they would crush us. We need a deep deliverance. We don't need a superficial few special words to say every so often to pardon us temporarily. No, we need something that can ultimately bring an end to. And as we read through the continuation of the sacrificial system, it was only ever temporary. It had to go on and on and on. And the blood of many innocent victims, lambs and goats and bulls, were poured out, but were never enough. There needed to be one who would come, who would ultimately pay the price. And then that brings us to Jesus, the coming of the Lamb. John has said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can start to understand what John is saying now, can't we? He's saying, he is the Lamb. He is the Lamb that's going to be slain. You know, we all know that picture, don't we? Israel, you know, he's saying to the people, we understand the picture. This is the one who's going to take something that is temporary and is going to make it permanent. He's Jesus. And this is something that Jesus spoke over and over and again to his disciples, and they didn't get it, did they? You know, he said, you know, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be rose again. And John said, this is not, surely not that way, Lord. Jesus had been clear from the beginning that he was going to have to die and he would be rose again. And so we see this as Jesus shares the Passover meal. Matthew 26, 26 to 29 says this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Here Jesus is presiding over, continuing to fulfill what God had instituted, which is this Passover meal. And so he is there as the presider, And I don't know if you've ever been to a Passover meal, but there would be one who would stand up who would lead people through, and it would be taking them through the story of the Exodus. And one of the things that they would say, which often, most of it is based on Exodus 12 and 13, so they're not giving exact words, but they're giving some of the things that they should say, would say this: "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we might go free." And there are three shocks in this Passover meal that Jesus is taking place. And this is the first one. He doesn't say, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we might go free." He says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the bread of my affliction. I'm going to be the afflicted one. I'm going to be the one whose body is going to be broken." Not ancestors. That's old. This is what's going to take place. I am the bread. And the affliction is going to fall on me. And through my suffering, you are ultimately going to be able to go free. Not through the suffering of your forefathers in the wilderness, but through my suffering, I will give you a freedom that will never end. And they knew that the freedom their ancestors bought them was only temporary, because they didn't really have it anymore. They were being oppressed in a different way by another nation, this time not Egypt, but by the Romans. And they'd experienced the Greeks before that and the Assyrians before that. That's the first shock. The second shock is this: that when he takes the cup, there are four cups. And when they take the cup, each of those four cups symbolize something they are thankful for in terms of redemption from God. So they would drink the cup and say, "Thank you for the salvation from the harsh labor they had in Egypt. Thank you for the salvation from the servitude under the Egyptians. Thank you for splitting the Red Sea and leading us into a new land. Thank you that we have been able to go to a place called Sinai and you've made us a nation." So this is what they're saying. This is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with us back with Abraham in the beginning. "You will be a nation. I'll make you a nation. I will give you a land. And if you'll be my God, I will be your people." And so when Jesus takes the cup and says, "Hey, this is a cup, yeah, of my blood, of a new covenant. My blood is going to make a new covenant. A new agreement between man and God. And it isn't going to be based on, you are my people, therefore I'll be your God. It's going to be based on, I am going to die to make righteous sacrifice for your sins. So the agreement between us is between me and my Father. And we just have to agree and become beneficiaries." You see, your performance, what you do, does not earn you salvation. It's only the fruit of being saved. Yeah? What Jesus did is the new covenant, is the new agreement. Not between man, as in Abraham, but between him and God. The second Adam and God. What I have done is going to make it right so all who follow after me, who are my descendants, will be in a new relationship with God through the blood. Shocking. But that wasn't the most shocking of all. Notice, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb in this? They've got there's three parts: the unleavened bread, the four cups, and the lamb. There's no mention of a lamb. There's no mention that they're eating a lamb. But the Lamb was present. Behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was there. He had not yet been slain, but he was going to be slain. Do you know when? At twilight. Just like they had,
the lambs have been slain at twilight. Now the real lamb, not the temporary lamb, but the real lamb was going to be slain. That the destroyer was going to be averted forever for all who believe in Christ. That he would take the full wrath of God. That his Father would give up his one and only Son. The angel said to Abraham, don't give up your one and only Son. You don't need to. Why? Because I'm going to. God the Father did not hold back his Son, who voluntarily went to the cross that we might be set free. Jesus' death is the most central event around which every other event in human history has been traveling towards and traversing towards. The death, the bloody death of an innocent victim on behalf. No more beautiful act has there ever been than Christ's death. That's why Christians celebrate death. We celebrate life through death. We celebrate Jesus dying. How amazing is that death? Let's not let our worldview block us, that this is not just and good. Jesus' death was just and good. It was beautiful. It was lovely. And it was right. One man dying in the place of all of his family and his descendants. It had to be a man. It couldn't just be God waving it off. He had to come in a human form to live a life, a perfect life as a man, so that he could die as the perfect sacrificial lamb. You might say, well, I just want to believe in a God of love. How could a God of love do that? Well, what is love? I mean, we can all say we love. But are you willing to give up something that you love to prove your love to your people? The God of wrath, if you want to view it like that, is more loving than the God of love that doesn't have any wrath. Because he poured it out upon his own Son. He gave up his most precious possession. His very own Son. To show that he is the God of love. There is no more loving than giving up your most precious. And so, through Abraham, we learn that there is a debt to be paid by every family on earth. Moses, we see there is an innocent substitute. And in Jesus, we see him saying, it's me. It's me. Behold, I am the perfect Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, your sin. And if we behold Jesus as this Lamb of God, there's a few things that you can just take away. It should change our view of others. There's no difference between us and unbelievers, apart from the fact that we know the love of God. We've accepted what Christ has done. We had a debt and it needed to be paid. Jesus paid it. We accept that he's paid it. Those people who don't, or haven't yet, they are no different from us. We must tell them. Must tell them about what we have come to know, of what we are clinging on to. We're not going to God with any goodness or righteousness or betterness about ourselves, even if God has changed us. It's been him changing us for his glory. There's a debt, and God will call it in. We need to be people who love other people, people who are not self-righteous, but humbly recognize that we have been in need of a Savior. Secondly, it will change our definition of glory. In our world today, bigger, better, greater is more important We need to go up the ladder. If we're playing games of snakes and ladders, we don't want to go down the snake. We want to go up the ladder. We want a bigger house. Yeah? We want a better job. We want a more snazzy title. Yeah? Whatever it might be. That would be what the world says you must have. To become great, you must go up. But here we see that greatness is the opposite. It's going lower. It's becoming a very servant. It's recognizing that giving and serving is the highest place you can get. And that's what's so wonderful about following Jesus, is that you can't go up the pecking order. If you are a son, yeah, a co-heir with Christ, how can you go up the pecking order? You can't. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, he says you'd be the servant of all. From day one, we can be a great servant. We don't need to progress to anywhere. We just need to become better servants. And so it redefines what glory is. Glory is laying down our lives so that other people might be lifted up. It means pouring out all our blood, sweat, and tears, all of our energies, so that Christ's name might be displayed and known. That we might love God with all our strength, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. That's glory. That's success. I think Kay talked a little bit about this last week, but it will change our view on suffering. Suffering is not meaningless. In fact, the most senseless suffering, the death of the innocent one, Jesus Christ, proved to be for your greatest good. Suffering can produce your greatest good. As we go through hardship, as we walk in the footsteps of Christ who suffered much, it can become for our good. And so we don't want to necessarily avoid it, be diverted from it, or pretend that it isn't suffering, but we want to embrace it as the way of following Christ, so that God's glory might be seen through it, and we might cling ever closer and tighter to Christ himself. Oh, I'm not very good at these things, am I? And then finally, we'll change our focus of celebration. We no longer need to celebrate ourselves. Yeah? We don't need to celebrate ourselves. We don't need to big ourselves up. We don't need to find things about ourselves that other people can celebrate with us. Christ becomes our celebration. And the Bible says that we will have like a Passover meal where the lamb is celebrated forever. That it'll just be one continual party and celebration in heaven, declaring how great the lamb is, the lamb of God who was slain for us. And so now we can turn our attention, not from ourselves, because we received everything that we need through Christ, we can turn our attention to Christ and celebrate him with all our fiber of our being, with every energy, every bit of energy, with every bit of money, with every bit of focus and desire. This is why the Lord has called us to go to places where he is not known or worshipped greatly. John tells us that Jesus says, I have sheep who are not of this pen, and they must come in. So we're to go to places like Aston and other places around Birmingham, and maybe the Lord is sending you to far seas away, maybe even to Manchester or Stockport, to proclaim the truth of his gospel there. Yeah? God's plans are perfect and all his ways are just. He knows where he wants you and where he wants you to be. But we go celebrating, not ourselves, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is our Savior. This is the one that we love. I pray that your affections have been stirred towards Christ this morning to see how wonderful he is, how just his death is, and why his sacrifice was so needed and so right so that we might go free. Let me just pray. Father, just thank you. As we come to you and we see how great you are, and we celebrate together through sharing the same thing that you shared with your disciples, the Lord's Supper, we want to eat and drink and remember how great you are. Father, forgive us, for we, our hearts are not always focused on you, and our minds and our focus can wander. But bring us back to you. Bring us back to the place of your sacrifice, your work on the cross for us. So us who are sinners, separated from you, can be drawn back into relationship with you now and forevermore. Amen.